Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way there, I'm going to go all the way back to the fall of 2003, September 2003. I had just started my brand new job at Riverside Resolve, and for the first time, I was going to be working night shift. The building where I worked was actually a really old building, so we've got that picture up on the screen. That is the east wing of the building where I worked. The other side, that part right there with the east wing, is where a lot of the outpatient services were, so a lot of the rooms were for group meetings, and then there were offices in that part as well. The other side of the building, the west wing, is where I spent a lot of my time, where we have the rooms for all the residents, the teenage boys. In the middle of that was an area that had some other offices, the administrative offices, the lobby where people would come in and wait if they had an appointment for something. Underneath the west wing and the middle part where I worked, that area had a basement down below it that had cafeteria, kitchen, bathrooms, a gaming area for like ping pong table, pool table, a weight room, a laundry room, all of those kinds of things underneath there. Underneath that part of the building, the old eastern part of the building, was something else. And the only way you could get to the basement area of that old part of the building was by using the elevator system. They had an elevator that they would use for like the cleaning cart and different supplies you needed to move down to the kitchen area or whatever. And in that elevator, you had to stop at this little halfway point, and you had to go through a side door to get underneath the old part of the building. And when I say what was underneath there was something else, what that something else was the morgue area. And so you came into this little room. It was all white painted rooms down there. There was a little hallway and a lot of side rooms, which I guess were maybe like exam areas, that sort of thing. Let's just say it was a creepy area to visit. The kids were always fascinated with it. Sometimes they wanted to go see it for themselves because they didn't believe that we had a morgue over there. Because previously, before being owned by the hospital and used for Riverside, it was like a community hospital for Manteno. And so, like I said, there were different people. When I started there, I did not realize that it was a hospital prior to working there. And I'd been there a couple months before I started to hear the stories about this building. About unexplained happenings, odd occurrences, unverified stories about something that had happened long ago in the past in the building. And so all of these things, ghost stories. And the night that a coworker told me all of these stories that had been passed around that others were aware about, I started to realize maybe they didn't tell me all of these stories in advance for a reason. You know, let him get started, let him get comfortable, and then we'll tell him all of these stories. Like I said before that, so what happened on that night was that was the very first night. It was about 2 or 3 months in. That was the first night I ever felt creeped out by this building. Every little noise, every little movement, anything, everything was creeping me out that night. And so before that, I didn't think anything of it. No, nothing odd. Over the course of the next day, after being told all of these stories, I started to feel less and less spooked and more stupid. The realization that the only reason I was feeling the way I was feeling was on the basis of what somebody else was saying and on the basis of what other people believed moved me from feeling fearful to feeling foolish. For 15 years and 3 months, that was the only night I ever allowed my mind to go off thinking all kinds of things and allowed the beliefs of others to influence how I felt about working there. Over the course of that time, there were numerous times when a teenage boy who had came in and started to hear some of the stories being shared by others, they would have that busy mind and they themselves would start to believe what they were hearing. It didn't help matters that across town was this, it was a mental state hospital that had been closed down. And so some of these kids had, you know, encounters online where they'd find different stuff. And they would think that it's talking about a hospital, it must be talking about this building, but it wasn't. It was about the other hospital, state hospital across town. On nights where a kid could not sleep for reasons of a busy mind and the ghost stories and all of that, I would do some quick math in my head and figure out, I've been here so many years, I work 5 nights a week, I would do the quick math and tell them that this is my response when they would ask questions about the stories. I think we can both agree that the person most likely to see something spooky in this building would have to be somebody who works nights. and after working 1,000 nights or 2,000 nights or even 3,000 nights, I've never experienced anything strange or peculiar or unexplained. I don't believe in ghosts or ghost stories. Go to bed. The funny response I would often get from those kids is, well, that's why you don't see them. If you don't believe in them, then that's why you don't see the things that other people say, as if ghosts are particular about who they reveal themselves to. They only try to scare the people who believe in them, but if you don't believe in them, and then I'd usually tell them, well, then stop believing in them, and you don't have to worry about a ghost trying to scare you or do anything. And then I would also ask them, what are ghosts? What are these things that you're concerned about? And that's when I would start to hear about a story about someone dying, most of the time in some sort of a traumatic way, and then that person's spirit or soul remaining or lingering in a particular place because they have an attachment to that place. Nope, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in ghosts. And with that, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go ahead and stand with me as I read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to be reading verses 35 to 55. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. As you all pretty well know, we live in a world that is filled to the brim with competing belief systems, competing philosophies that feed into competing explanations for what we see in the world around us. And so you factor in the fact that cultures can have the impact that cultures can have over the course of time, shaping and reshaping belief systems and philosophies. And all of a sudden, there's a lot of things to unpack when it comes to what people believe and why they believe it. Over the course of the past 2,000 years, the beliefs of the body of Christ have not been immune to those kinds of influences impacting what particular members of the body of Christ may believe. There are strongly held beliefs in the church today that, historically speaking, are relatively new. They may be something that you believe and that your parents believed and that your grandparents believed and even your grandparents believed, but which the first 1,800 years of church history never believed or never even considered. Beliefs that came about much later for whatever reasons. Beliefs that may have emerged because of historical events impacting historical people, which then take root and flourish within the culture and the context that birthed it. When scripture gets read in the context of people who have watched things like The Exorcist or Paranormal Activities, what you get are more modern cultural interpretations of what's happening in scripture, and it's not helpful. Those influences become the lenses, and those lenses can create distortions or perversions. Since we just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, I think it would be important for us to start there. What do we believe about resurrection and why? And what are some of the distortions or perversions about the resurrection that we should be careful of? Because that's exactly what Paul is trying to deal with when he's talking to the church in Corinth, a place like we had mentioned before when we talked about where Corinth was. You had all of these influences coming in from around. It was a port city, and all these people bringing their belief systems and their philosophies with them. And so all of these things are swirling around the church of Corinth, and it's creating confusion. What Paul wants is for the church in Corinth to know what he means when he's talking about resurrection, in particular the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel accounts of the resurrected Jesus appearing to his disciples, which Larry read a portion of earlier with the doubting Thomas, and the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians written by Paul should provide plenty of helpful substance for what we should believe about resurrection. When it comes to Jesus' resurrection, I think there are two things that need to be pointed out. The first thing is that the resurrected Jesus, who appeared to those 11 inner circle of disciples and later on to hundreds of others, that Jesus, resurrected Jesus, was not a disembodied spirit. The resurrected Jesus was not a ghostly floating manifestation. He was not like Anakin or Yoda or Obi-Wan Kenobi, where it's something you just see but can't touch. Something that they appeared because of the Force after their deaths. But while Jesus, by all means, lived by the Spirit and was empowered by the Spirit, the incarnation of Jesus, where God became flesh, was not a temporary arrangement. It was not a situation where God became flesh for a little bit and then dropped his skin on the doorstep of this world on the way out. The resurrected Jesus, encountered by disciples, had a body. You could touch him. You could sit on the shore and have breakfast with him. He could break bread and hand it to you. You could go for a walk with him and talk with him. You could do all of those things because the resurrected Jesus has a body. You could also identify him. The resurrected Jesus looked the same as the Jesus who washed their feet, the same as the Jesus who sat on a hillside and taught them about life as a citizen in God's kingdom. He looked the same as the Jesus who took a boy's lunch and multiplied it to feed thousands, the same as the Jesus who was beaten and mocked, the same as the Jesus who was wrapped in a cloth and placed in a tomb. The Jesus that the disciples encountered looked like the Jesus who had experienced all of those things prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. And even though he was resurrected, he still bore the marks on his hands, his feet, and his side. For anyone at that time, like Thomas, who struggled to believe that resurrection was possible, those marks on his body made it impossible to deny the reality of resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, the ultimate hope being what Paul says later on in Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Our hope is that we might have a resurrection like his. So when Christians think about our own resurrection or talk about our own resurrection, those thoughts and those conversations ought to be informed by what we know about Jesus's resurrection. And that Jesus had a body, and that body physically resembled the body he had prior to death and resurrection. At the same time, Jesus was not entirely and exactly the same. Jesus' disciples were gathered together and fearful of the Jews, and what happened to Jesus might happen to them, so they kept the doors locked. But that did not stop Jesus from appearing in their midst. When two disciples were walking to Emmaus, Jesus appears with them and walks with them, and later on, when they recognize who it is that was with them, Jesus disappears. Clearly, something was different. From what we read in the Gospels, this wasn't the sort of thing that Jesus did during his 33 or so years prior to death. He did all sorts of miraculous things, but we don't see Jesus just popping in and out of situations and doing things like that, things that normal human beings can't do. But here Jesus is doing something different. The temptation when reading those post-resurrection stories is to all of a sudden make Jesus some sort of a shape-shifting being that shifts between being a body that can be touched and a spirit that can go through walls. This is where I think what Paul says about resurrection in the chapter we just read is extremely helpful. Paul does not divide pre- and post-resurrection into categories where the body is on one side of the resurrection and the spirit is on the other. The categories he does choose to use are the categories of a natural body and a spiritual body. There is a body on both sides of death. The body on the other side of death may be much more glorious, but it is still a body. That kind of bodily resurrection was an absolute nightmare scenario for the Greek philosophers known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics held views about Jesus that the early church deemed as heretical, in particular their views about the body and spirit. For those heretics, their ultimate goal was for their spirit to finally be free of this earthly shell. For them, these bodies are nothing but a hindrance holding their spirit captive in a cage. At death, they believed their spirit would be free from that body, so a post-resurrection body would not be the least bit appealing to them. The Gnostics' cynical, negative aversion to physical bodies presented a problem not just in regard to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but also in regard to the creation story itself. God created man from the dust of the earth, and God said that it was very good. How dare anyone call the bodies that God powerfully and wonderfully made anything but good? From the perspective of Scripture, the problem is not flesh and blood bodies, but sin and death, which corrupt and destroy them. From the perspective of Scripture, our hope and desire as Christians is not to be set free from bodies, but to be set free from sin and death. And you don't need to be set free from a body in order to be free from sin and death. But you do need to be transformed. You do need the perishable to be clothed with the imperishable. You do need your natural body to become a spiritual body. And that does not mean your body becomes a spirit. It means your body becomes what it was always meant to become, like a physical seed that dies only to become something much more glorious, like a physical seed that dies only to become something that is alive like never before, victorious and fruitful in a way that it could not be when it was just a dormant seed. Our hope as Christians is not to be set free from our bodies, but instead for our bodies to be transformed. While that may not be good news to Gnostics, that is very good news to me. If resurrection were the sort of thing that turned us from bodies into spirits, not only would there not be crying or tears on the other side of death in God's kingdom, but there would also not be hugs or kisses or holding hands with a spouse. I know that there are no doubt people out there who would be relieved to have an eternity without a hug or having to kiss anyone or hold their spouse's hand. You can put your hand down, Paul. Or, no, Paul, Carl. I thought Carl would raise his hand on that one. Like, oh, social distancing for eternity, no physical whatever. Anyway, I can't imagine an eternity where physical connectedness is a thing of the past. Fortunately, according to what I see with the resurrection of Jesus, I don't have to imagine that kind of a scenario because we will have a resurrection body like Jesus. And the life that we live with our resurrected bodies for eternity will be a life lived here. This is another one of those things that the Gnostics were not too fond of. Not only did they want to be free from these bodies, but they wanted to be free from this world altogether. The last thing they would want to see is a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and being established here on earth. But that's exactly the image we get from Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read verses chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." in the very same way that the old has gone and the new has come in regard to our lives and our bodies. The old will be gone and the new will come in regard to the world that we live in currently. Our bodies will be resurrected and this world will be redeemed. The Christian hope is not that we might experience an extraction from this broken world for eternity, but that this broken world would experience a complete and total redemption. If there are any Christians dreaming of an eternity somewhere else, I have some really bad news. Unless their Bible has an extra chapter in it that I don't know about, this is where God is going to be dwelling and reigning and ruling for eternity, dwelling with men in a redeemed new earth. The good news is that this world will not be as we know it to be right now for forever. If it were a situation where this world would always be the way that it is, I can understand why there would be plenty of people who would not be interested in living in this world for eternity. I can understand why people would dream of being somewhere else, somewhere better. We live in a world where every day people throw away an old relationship and just start brand new. Why not just do away with this world, throw it away, and start over? So why does God go about the business of redeeming this world and making it new instead of just throwing it away? Because if God throws this world away, sin won. If God throws this world away, that means sin damaged the world beyond the ability of God to repair it. If God throws this world away, sin gets the last word. If God throws this world away, sin was victorious in defeating and destroying the world that God created and that God called good. The good news of resurrection is that no matter how bad things look in this world, sin and death will never, ever get the last word. Even if this world were to look as hopeless as a body in a tomb for 3 days, sin cannot win. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? My prayer this morning is that we might be the kind of people who can hold on to resurrection hope all the way up until Christ's return. An escapist mentality that cannot wait to be out of this body and out of this world is a mentality that has lost all hope. This body is hopeless. I can't wait to be done with it. This world is hopeless. I can't wait to be out of it. This is where the Gnostics went wrong. They lost hope, and in their hopelessness, they could not see the goodness of what God had called good, nor could they see the power and ability of God to bring that goodness back fully. We have hope, or should have hope, because we can. We have hope, or should have hope, because we believe in a God who can resurrect bodies and redeem the world. This morning, we're closing with a song that is a perfect reminder that we have a reason for the hope that we have. Hope is alive and well for us because all we have to remember is an empty grave. This morning, you may be going through something that feels like a valley with no way out, in a situation that feels dead and lifeless. Fortunately, we believe in resurrection power and resurrection life on this side of death as well. While you will have to wait for the fullness of resurrection and redemption upon Christ's return, there is a degree to which we are able to taste it now, a sampling now of what God will do then. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning. Mm-hmm.